Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Sorry, there's no sermon notes this morning, but there is a piece of paper coming out for you there, so you can draw on it. The best drawing of Pastor Dan this morning will get a prize. Don't think I don't know about those drawings, by the way. I did want to make mention on something. Last week, I think I was a little hyper. And I concluded the sermon with a time for you all to be able to respond. And I don't know what's going on with me. There's something stirring up within me. I believe that in these final days, before Christ comes back, where I'm just not interested in playing games or being religious or just going through the motions of coming to church and not having a life that's changed. And I desire that for myself, but I also desire that for you as well. And one thing that I've noticed about our culture is that we are very poor at confessing and repenting. Confessing means to agree with. So when we confess our sins to our Heavenly Father, it's more than just verbally saying something out loud that we think that we've done wrong. But confessing is saying, Lord, I agree with you that what I have done is wrong. And because I now see this and I'm agreeing with you, I will repent. In 1 John 1:9 it says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are not a people that have learned how to confess, what does that mean for us? So my desire is that we would learn to become more and more of a people who are humble. And I want to give you opportunities to be able to respond to the messages that you may hear, that God tugs on your heart. Because if you're anything like me, I can listen to something and think that I know it when I don't really believe it. And remember, our actions reveal what we really believe about something. So as we talked last week about the importance of being a light for Christ and being a witness for Him, I acknowledge that even in my own life, oftentimes, quite frankly, I just have a lack of love for people. And I don't take the time to love the lost as Christ did. But I don't want to be all right with that. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, and I want to be sensitive to His Holy Spirit within. And my hope and prayer is that that would be what's on your heart as well. That you wouldn't become satisfied with where you're at. Not until you see Christ face to face. So let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to you as your children, we're asking that your Spirit would search our hearts and see if there's any evil way in us, Lord. Perhaps at this point, Some of us in this room have grieved your spirit to the point where we don't even feel conviction in our sin anymore, or in our apathy, or in our indifference. And I'm praying, God, that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. We might be a church in whom you are able to use however you wish. So give us love for you, God. May we learn to be thankful, as Pastor Ken said, to be a people who obey you because we love to obey you, because you have set us free. So change us, Lord, this morning. We invite your Spirit here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So all that to say, my little pot shot at the end, which was somewhat sarcastic, I apologize for that. Even though I may give time for opportunities for you to respond, I never want you to respond out of manipulation or because you want to please Pastor Dan. Not that you do that anyway, but it's interesting. I found an article this week about Catherine Kitty Genovese. She was a woman in New York City who was stabbed to death near her home in the neighborhood city of Queens in New York City back in 1964. At least 38 of her neighbors witnessed the attack and heard her screams. In the course of the 90-minute episode, her attacker was actually frightened away. But then he returned to finish her off. Yet not once during that period did any neighbor assist her or even telephone the police. 2 weeks after the murder, a newspaper article reported the circumstances of her murder and the lack of reaction from numerous neighbors. It prompted an investigation and it stimulated two young psychologists to study the conditions under which people are or are not willing to help others in an emergency. This social psychological phenomenon has become known as the bystander effect or the Genovese syndrome, and especially referred to as the diffusion of responsibility. And this is what the study concluded. When one bystander was present, 85% would offer help. When two bystanders were present, 62% offered help. When five bystanders were present, 31% offered help. The more people present in an emergency situation, the less likely it is that any one of them will offer help. Why does this happen? What's the main contributor to this psychological phenomenon? Similarly, diffusion of responsibility. What causes people not to do what's right? I thought about that for a bit, and I think it boils down to fear, don't you think? Which is interesting because these quotes they come from a book called Courage, You Can Stand Strong in the Face of Fear by John Johnston. You know, Jesus dealt with fear with his disciples. One way that he dealt with fear is he caused them to row out in the middle of Lake Galilee and caused a storm to come up. Another way that he helped them to deal with fear was to bring them into confrontation with people who were demon-possessed. Other ways that he confronted their fears was by teaching them about the future, about not to worry about today, but that your Heavenly Father knows who you are. He knows your needs. And he also helped them to deal with their fears by talking to them about their fear of man over their fear of God, that these things ought not to be, but that you should fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's definitely something profound about the Proverbs that state over and over again regarding the fear of the Lord, that it's the beginning of wisdom. As a matter of fact, when you look in Romans chapter 3 and you see the description of man, where he lays out that there's none that's good, there's none that's righteous, he talks about their throat is like an open grave. They have poison under their lips. There are people of deceit. It goes on and on. Bloodshed. At the end, it says that there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the way of the world. Because mankind doesn't fear God, we have a corrupt society. But when we as Christians allow anything to replace our fear with God, we become useless in His hands. Jesus knew full well that whatever we fear is what we will bow down to. That's what we will cater our life to, is what we fear. And for His disciples, He did not want them to fear anything but God and God alone. Remember, even after Christ's resurrection, and right before His ascension, Matthew records that the disciples worshipped Jesus, but some of them doubted. It's interesting that this word doubted is used. It's the Greek word tistazo. And it refers not to the doubt of the disciples concerning the identity of the risen Christ. That's not what's happening here. Instead, this word distazo means to hesitate. They hesitated in regard to their responsibility to preach the gospel and to make disciples throughout the whole world. Knowing that Jesus in His resurrection and He was about ready to ascend back to the Father was no longer going to be walking with them in the flesh. Therefore, they hesitated. This word doubted means to waver, to be uncertain about. What's fascinating about this word is that the opposite of this word is actually the word in the Greek for faith. Did you know that the opposite of faith is actually fear? Fear is what causes us not to grow in our dependency and grow in our trust in Christ and Christ alone. Over 2,000 years later, and we have the same problem today, don't we? When asked if they have a personal responsibility to share their faith with others, the average Christian in this chart, you can see the Protestants and Catholics and non-mainline and the 45 and the mainline and the evangelicals were asked. When you boil all this down, you find out that 73% of born-again Christians believe that it's their responsibility to share their faith. However, when this conviction is put into practice, the number shifts downward dramatically to 52%. When asked during the past 12 months if they have taken the time to share their beliefs with someone of a different faith or persuasion or religion in the hopes that somebody would come to Christ, only 52% even had that added to their account. This denial or fear to put forth the individual effort to rescue and help save another person has not only led to the collapse of the church in America, but it even affects our interpretation of the Bible. We're going to actually get into Revelation 11 this morning, looking at God's two witnesses. And like I said before, I think that this is one of the most misinterpreted passages of Scripture. For whatever reason, again, the context of this passage is often taken for granted. Last week, we looked at the context in which Revelation itself was placed in. This morning, what I want to do is help you to understand once again where chapter 11 is located in Revelation. I think it's crucial that we understand the context if we're going to understand who these two witnesses are. So I'm more concerned about how the early church would have heard these words from the Apostle John. How would they have interpreted his words? Now remember, in chapters 10 through 12, we find ourselves in the second and final interlude that's found in the book of the Revelation. Remember this little chart? This little chart shows us chapters 6 through 19. Remember before chapter 6, you got chapters 1 through 5. Ooh, Pastor Dan, that's pretty profound. Remember what happens in chapter 1 is that Jesus reveals himself in that vision. Chapters 2 through 3, Jesus reveals himself to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He knows about them. It says that Jesus is the one who is in the middle. He's at the center of the seven lampstands. He's the one who is at the center of the churches. He knows whether they have been faithful, obedient to him. Chapter 4, remember, opens us up, opens the door to heaven, and we get a glimpse of the Father. Chapter 5 gives us a glimpse that Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who was slain, is the only one who can open up the seals. And then we get to chapter 6, where the Lamb begins to open up the seals. And the first four seals, remember, are the four horsemen. And the four horsemen are called to unleash destruction and chaos in the world in different forms and different ways. The fifth seal, does anybody remember what the fifth seal was? It's the seal that was opened up where we see those who have been martyred for holding to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they cry out to him and they say, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" The sixth seal is open and God is seen to unleash his wrath upon the world. He is moving into position to bring total destruction and annihilation. He is avenging their blood. The seventh seal is open and we enter into the first interlude. And remember, the first interlude is all about a glimpse of the saints in heaven. In other words, what we've just went through in chapters 1 through 6 is a glimpse of the church and its mission. And chapter 7, that seventh seal that is opened up, or right before the seventh seal is opened up, that interlude is a glimpse to show us it's worth it. It's worth it to lay down your life for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. It's worth it to maintain your testimony. It's worth it to humble yourselves now, because at the proper time, that's when God will exalt you. It's worth it. If you need to be reminded of it, turn to chapter 7. That's where I want to be. Then the seventh seal is opened, which basically leads us right into the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, once again, is God releasing His wrath and His judgment upon the world. Remember the six seals? A quarter of mankind dies. And the seven trumpets, a third of mankind dies. In other words, we're given a glimpse that the God of heaven, who is holy, is pouring out His wrath, but only in portions. The great suffering, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the storms, all of it designed to help bring people to a point where they need a Savior. That they would see that they need Christ. That things are not perfect. We experience suffering. We experience death on a daily basis. So God is doing it in shifts so that people might respond to Him. It's quite an amazing picture. But then we come to the sixth trumpet at the end, and it finishes like this. They were unwilling to repent. Those who dwell on the earth, those who have their fist in God's face, even though they go through life of suffering and pain and trials, in the end, they have their fist in God's face and they say, I refuse to repent. As a matter of fact, mankind seems to get more and more aggravated and angry. And then there's the second interlude. The second interlude is chapters 10 through 12. Remember, the first interlude is a glimpse of the saints in heaven. The second interlude is all about the saints on earth and what our mission is. It's given in three different compartments, three different video clips, if you will, of the same idea. It's a beautiful way in how John is writing this. Revelation was not written in chronological order. You can't open it up and say, oh, this event is happening today. Remember, John is writing to these churches, and what he wrote really meant something to them. They understood the words that he was saying. And I think that what you're going to see is that in the book of the Revelation, nothing new is even presented to us. As a matter of fact, John is more concerned in reminding us of things that are really old. Things that have always been in play. All right. So let's finally do it. Here is the three portions that we find in the interlude. The first one is, remember, John is approached by this big angel who's got this little scroll, and he's asked to eat it. Remember? And so he eats it, and remember, this is all taken from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, where if you go to Ezekiel and you read that portion of Scripture, you're even given more of an understanding. I preached about this, so if you want to listen to that sermon, go back. We're not going to go into it in depth. But remember the message. Remember, the angel said, I want you to eat this scroll. When you do, it's going to be sweet to the taste, but it's going to make your stomach bitter. In other words, the message that you hear is going to be sweet to the ears, but what is going to be asked of you is going to put you in somewhat of a turmoil. In Ezekiel, we find out, because he was asked to go and to preach and to prophesy to a people that wouldn't listen to him. Wouldn't that make your stomach turn a little bit? And so here's the message that John is told to proclaim. You must prophesy again to an unrepentant people concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And remember, John has just, up to this point, he has been faithful to this regard. He is now on the island of Patmos, and he is suffering because, remember why? Because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. So right after this, and remember, John is trying to tell us something through signs and symbols. Remember that word in the very first verse of the Revelation? He communicated these things through signs and symbols. God protects his people from his wrath. His people have all authority to prophesy and to testify. His people will suffer at the hands of unrepentant people. His people will suffer persecution. His people will live again. God will judge the unrepentant. This is the message of the Revelation. Now watch this. The next thing that's stated after John eats that scroll, he's told to do something. Revelation 11:1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So John's instruction is given to measure this temple. What's interesting, in reference to this 42 months, and that's what we're really going to look at today, what is this regarding? Some, which you probably have heard, and probably one of the most popular teaching out there, is that this 42 months is referring to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, and the time period should be taken literally. If this is your interpretation of the Scriptures, I don't really have a problem with that, but I think that there's something much greater here. Something on a deeper level in which was meant for the early church and it's meant for us today as well. And if you can't see yourself in these scriptures, you're not reading them correctly. You're not. If you think that this is only concerning the last 3.5 years of the world history, you're going to miss your assignment. And you're going to miss the blessing. And you're going to miss God using you however He desires. John Walvoord states, he's talking about the literal view of these verses. He says, the temple here should be taken as literal. This temple will be constructed so that the Orthodox Jews can offer sacrifices according to the Mosaic law in the period in the first half of the 7-year period known as Daniel's seventh week. At the beginning of the 42nd month, the great tribulation, however, the sacrifices will stop and the temple will be desecrated and become a shrine for the world ruler of the great tribulation, who will put an idol in it and proclaim himself to be God. It should be noted that during this last 3.5 years of human existence, God will raise up 2 very unique and powerful witnesses to prophesy for the remaining 1260 days. Now, if you know anything about the Word of God, you know that there's oftentimes dual meanings. Even when a prophet in the Old Testament was given a prophecy that wouldn't happen for 400 or 500 years later, there was always an immediate fulfillment to reveal that fulfillment will happen. And in the same idea, I believe that there is a deeper meaning for the church today, and very possibly a meeting an understanding that this could very well be in play in the end times. I'm not negating that. What I want to do is I want to abstract from this text what the church needs to hear. Because isn't that the whole reason why we're studying this? So that we can understand and hear what the Spirit is saying to us as a church. If we let John interpret John, we find a better and deeper understanding than the one just described. Notice, first of all, as I talked back in November, John is using imagery that's found in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 2 and Ezekiel 40 through 43, this reveals that John is not concerned about revealing something new, but something old. Secondly, according to the Revelation, the only account that records something being measured are God's people in Revelation chapter 21. So John mentions, the angel tells John to measure the temple right now. And at the end of Revelation chapter 21, we also get an understanding of something being measured. So if John were to interpret John, what is being measured in both of these circumstances? Well, let's go to Revelation 21, verse 10. It says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Revelation 21, 15. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall." John interprets for us what he means by the holy city, and as well as chapter 21 and chapters 11, what is being measured are the people of God, the church, those in whom God's Spirit indwells. It's a beautiful picture. Because in chapter 11, they're being measured to show that all of them are accounted for and they are in great security. And they're in a very unique situation. The picture that John is given here, which we might not be familiar with, I found a picture, is this. The purpose of making the measurements is to mark out the area that is holy from that which is profane. So John is asked to measure out the temple, but he says, don't measure out the other areas. The Gentiles are going to inhabit that. In other words, you are going to be sanctified. You are in the midst. You are the light of the world. Remember, Jesus says to his Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but I want you to empower them, sanctify them in the world. They have a mission, just like I had a mission. It says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations." Another way that the book of the Revelation talks about those that are outside are those who dwell on the earth. Guess what our description is, who are marked out, who are measured. Those who dwell in on the earth? No. Those who dwell in heaven. That's our description. Why? Because our spirit is now one with God. As a matter of fact, that's where our residency is. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There's a huge table for the supper of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we got all these names put on their own plates, and your name is there if you have the living God indwelling you right now. And remember, the idea of the temple was that in the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come down and His presence, His Shekinah glory, would fill up the Holy of Holies right above the Ark of the Covenant. And all of that was a picture of one day God would fill us. We are the temple of the living God. So John is using imagery to help us to understand the location and the purpose of the church in the world. It's right in the center. Well, what's going to happen? It says, and they, the nations, will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. So notice that the holy city will be tread underfoot by the Gentiles. And now we're introduced to another time frame, which is 1260 days, which is 42 months, just said in a different way, during which two witnesses will prophesy clothed in sackcloth. So what's John saying? My people are counted, my people are measured, my people are secure. However, they will suffer and will be tread underfoot for 42 months. Then what happens? So far we're given this understanding in this first vision. John's given the message, you got to keep prophesying again. You got to keep speaking to these people that aren't going to repent. He's given the vision of the temple. They're measured. They're protected. However, the holy city is going to be trampled for 42 months. However, we just looked in Revelation 21, but this church, these people will be glorified. Now what you're going to see, and we're going to move through this really quick, is that the same pattern in this vision is the same pattern in the two witnesses, and it's the same pattern in the woman. It's really a beautiful picture that he gives of the glimpse of the church on earth in different forms and different venues so that we won't miss it. And guess what we do? We miss it. Because there's a fear that runs deep. Notice how John introduces the two witnesses. He goes through this measuring rod, and then notice down in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and it's like, and there's the conjunction, and. I notice that when people talk about the two witnesses, they just pick up from and. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they only talk about the two witnesses. But this is in conjunction with trampling underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. This gets even more interesting when you notice that the word authority is italicized. That means it's not in the original Greek text. The original Greek reads closer to this. And I will give my two witnesses. They'll trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will give my two witnesses. It can also be read like this. They will trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will commission my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days. The more I look at this, the more it reminds me of the Great Commission. We're going to look next week at the description of the two witnesses, and it'll blow you out of the water. Because when you start identifying yourself as the two witnesses, you begin to realize that you have a power that is unstoppable. It's an amazing picture. So coinciding with the trampling underfoot are the two witnesses prophesying the same amount of time. It says they prophesy in sackcloth. You know, sackcloth was a sign to unbelievers. Oftentimes, God would have the prophets wear sackcloth for the purpose. Well, it was made of goat and camel hair. It was often assumed as a symbolic significance. This was true, especially when prophets wore sackcloth to the point to point out a disrupting sin in society. Sackcloth was worn to call the people to repentance or to warn them of imminent judgment and punishment that was looming. Does that ring a bell? Have you identified yourself as the prophet? Remember, Peter said on the day of Pentecost that we're not drunk. What you see is the fulfillment of Joel. And Joel said that God is going to pour out His Spirit and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. In that sense, those of us who possess the Spirit of God are foretellers of God. What would God want His church to say to the world, those who dwell on earth? What would He want His church to say to them? He would want us to say it with sackcloth. That's a hint. And He would want us to call people to repentance. That judgment is coming. Punishment is coming. But there is a Savior. I wonder if you were to pull those people, those around 50% that had the opportunity to talk to somebody in the last year about their faith in Christ, and if you asked them how many of you talked about repentance and judgment, how much that would have been slashed. Probably down to more like 20 or 10%. John doesn't want us to miss this. So what do we see next? What we're given a glimpse here, in apocalyptic language, John is describing now, or the next place that we, the only other place that we find this idea of 42 months or 1260 days is in the next vision. So we've looked at John, we've looked at the two witnesses, and remember we're just looking at the 42 months, and now we're going to look at the last one, which is the woman and the dragon. This is the apex. This is the highest point. This is where all of the book of the Revelation from chapters 1 through 22, they all find their way back to chapter 12. It's an incredible chapter. It's a beautiful chapter, but it's just the gospel. And notice how it's laid out. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And the dragon was stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Does this bring up any imagery of Christmas time? And Jesus is born and Herod moves in trying to take out the baby. You know, the evil one is always trying to take out Christ, right? But then it says, and she gave birth to a son. A male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now watch this. But then what happened to the woman? Who is the woman? As you'll see once again, John interprets himself in verse 6, chapter 12. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for, there it is, 1260 days. Verses 7 through 10 talk about Satan is cast down, Michael's there, there's a war. We're given a glimpse of the spiritual battle that is raging behind the scenes. Christ's kingdom and authority has come. You know how God's kingdom has come? God's Spirit indwells His people, His citizens, His ambassadors who are now infiltrating its way into a fallen world. That's why we're called lights. That's why we're called salt of the earth. That's why there's tribulation. There's a collision course that's happening. When God's people infiltrate darkness, they're light. Jesus says men hate the light. They love darkness. No wonder there's this constant friction. But notice also in those verses it says that Satan accuses the brethren. And then verse 11 is the apex. This is the top of the top. This is where everything comes back to. And they overcame him, the dragon, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Does that describe you? Many of us believe that there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the blood of Christ. And His blood washes away all of our sins. But what Pastor Ken was talking about this morning, the idea of thankfulness, when you are thankful, you live in obedience. When you're thankful, you love the person who has given to you. Therefore, because you are thankful, you will maintain your testimony. Because He saved you. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You're not living for this world anymore. You're living for the kingdom of heaven. The King's about ready to come back. That's why we don't love our life. Even unto death. Because we follow in the path of the Lamb who was slain. We're not greater than our Master. So we follow in His footsteps. The woman represents believing Israel. The woman represents God's people. The woman represents the church. Those who are betrothed to the Lamb, the bride of Christ. What happens to the church? Notice it says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down, talking about himself, to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness. There it is again, the wilderness. We've already talked about the wilderness. Remember what the wilderness does to us? The wilderness always brings us out to a place where we have to depend on God. The wilderness always brings us out to the place where we are humbled. If we allow ourselves to go out to the wilderness, guess what happens? God nourishes us. Another way of saying this, if you will flee from the evil one, and if you resist the evil one and you flee to God, God will flee to you. God will come to you. It's the same idea. She flies out to the wilderness, to a place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Isn't this beautiful? But you see that you will miss it if you think that the woman is only Israel and chapter 12 is only about Israel. You won't understand that the dragon is actually after you. You won't understand that he is an accuser of the brethren. You won't understand that there is a mission for you. You won't understand how you can be nourished by God. Nourishment. So all this breaks down to this right here. And the elders can come on up. We got three different things happening here. We got chapter 10, John. Now we're filling in chapter 11. We got the two witnesses. Once again, he's taking from the Old Testament, Zechariah 4. They will prophesy 1260 days. The message is their faithful testimony given once again to an unrepentant people. However, what we're going to see next week is that they are protected supernaturally. But when their testimony is finished, they're killed. But then they're resurrected on the third day. The third vision is about the woman. And he pulls from the Old Testament again. She's nourished for 1260 days in the wilderness. She's given the same message. It's the word of her testimony. She's rescued and nourished from the dragon. But the dragon fought and overcame her. But they overcame in the end because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It's the same message given in three different beautiful ways. And it all comes down to communion. This is the place where we remember what we have to be thankful for. That He broke His body and He shed His blood for us, that we might do the same for Him. He demonstrated for us what true love is so that we will now love others as He's loved us. And if you sense God tugging on your heart and there's things that need to be changed, use this time to allow God to break your body, that you might be willing to shed your blood for Him. Lord, we remember. Together we remember. Help us to never forget. And Lord, if there's any of us in this room that need to be rekindled once again, that this morning would be that morning in which it does. Help us, Lord God, as we learn together in the days to come of the great power that You've given to us to accomplish the mission that You've entrusted to us, that we would see ourselves as secure and thankful and privileged to be able to participate in the greatest mission that this world has ever known. Thank You, God, for Your love. May it be made known through us. In Christ's name, amen.